But you're young people. Try it again. Good evening, everyone. That's better. I've just remembered. See, I'm old. I'm allowed to forget things. All right? That's me better now. Now, I know that you're all... Whoa.
Well, you're not deaf. I know that you're all younger than I am. You know how I know that? Because nearly all of you have more hair than I have. Especially the girls. I'm sure you're glad of that. It's good to be with you this evening. Thank you for having me here tonight. And I know this is a youth rally. And I wanted to try to... This really is not my night, is it? Stick that back. It's been a long day. I wanted to bring to you a message that I hope is relevant. Maybe I got a screwdriver. I think we should just start again. I want to bring a message that I hope is relevant for you tonight, because I used to be young once, and I know what it's like to be a young person. I know it is difficult, and I know it is not always cracked up to be. One thing that I have noticed is that every generation seems to have its own problems, spiritually speaking. If you take the very older generation, they tend towards being maybe legalistic or liberal, one of the two. Middle-aged ones tend to be very apathetic, very lazy when it comes to spiritual things. What I've noticed about young people, generally, maybe this is all, you're all the exception to the rule, that would be great, but generally there's a very casual attitude to spiritual things. Now, that's something that we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be casual whenever it comes to spiritual things, and certainly not whenever it comes to the Word of God. Because in the Word of God, we find every guidance that we need for every situation in life. Everything. You can't go to any other source that gives you the advice the Bible gives, and the guidance that it gives, and the commands that it gives. This is the Word of God, and as the Word of God, it's our final authority. That's what I spoke on last time when I was here. I'm not doing that tonight. But I want to look about how you as a young person, how we as people can handle pressures. Because you're surrounded by pressures, and I'm surrounded by pressures. And to be honest, whenever you get older, those pressures don't change. They're exactly the same pressures. They might manifest themselves in slightly different ways, but the pressures that you face are exactly the same pressures that I face, just with different clothing on. And I want us to look at four of the young people of the Bible, and I want us to see the different pressures that they had to deal with. And we're starting in Daniel chapter 1, please. Daniel chapter 1. And I've grown to love the book of Daniel. We're doing it in our Tuesday night Bible studies. Now, I know that Dennis did a series on Daniel. Now, he spent, 15 weeks on it, something like that? I'm on week 31, and I still haven't finished. So it's a bit different. But I love the book of Daniel. It's absolutely amazing. And Daniel is a remarkable man, young man. Whenever we see him in chapter 1, he's about 17 or 18 years old. Very, very young. And I want you to imagine, here he is, and he has been taken away from his home city of Jerusalem. He was one of the princes, one of the royal family. He was taken away from Jerusalem by force, by the Babylonians, carried about 1,700 miles from Jerusalem up north down into Babylon. And as he comes into Babylon, I want you to imagine he's coming in through the main gate of Babylon, which is the Ishtar Gate, and you can see pictures of it online. And it's just this huge, massive wall that's got a blue glaze over it, so it glistens in the sunlight. It's got gold images of all sorts of mythical beasts down the sides of it. There's a massive gate in front of him, and as he goes in through that massive gate, the whole city of Babylon opens up before him, and it's one of the most impressive cities of its time. And he's coming from a land of home and coming into another land that is completely different language, completely different culture, food, everything is completely different. And then they start to work on him. In Daniel chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel is far from home, as I've said. Language, customs, environments, smells, clothing, religion, all different around him. And then, because he was one of the choice captives, because he was one of the royalty, and he was smart, he was good looking, he was intelligent, he had his wits about him, they decide that they're going to put these young men into the University of Babylon. So they get him into the Babylonian University, run by the elite of Babylon, known as the Chaldeans. They were the elite society within Babylon. And the Chaldeans had a knowledge of astronomy and maths and science, politics, military strategy, agriculture, and they taught that to Daniel and his friends and all the other young men that were there from Judah. But alongside those subjects, there was also astrology, there was sorcery, there were incantations, superstitious activities that they were involved in. And they were being taught all of these as well. They were being brainwashed. For 3 years, they were trying to brainwash Daniel and his friends into changing the way they thought, the way they spoke, the way they worshipped, the way they worked, everything. They were trying to change everything about these young men. That's why they changed their names. They changed their names from names that honored the God of Israel to names that honored the false gods of Babylon. They were trying to change everything about these young men. It was a 3-year indoctrination. And during those 3 years of intensive teaching, they were immersed in a culture that was anti-God. It was government-sanctioned indoctrination. Exactly what you get in our universities today in the UK. Government-sanctioned indoctrination. The legal system, the education system, the government hates anything to do with Christianity, real Christianity. They hate it. And you may think that's too strong a word. You look at the reaction they have whenever anybody stands up for the Word of God and what it teaches. The food that Daniel and his three friends were being given, it wasn't prepared according to Jewish law. It wasn't kosher. That law had been given by God. That food had been, first of all, offered to the false gods of Babylon. And to eat that food, for Daniel and his three friends, to eat that food was to say that the gods of Babylon were just as valid as the God of Israel. Now, you might not think it's a big thing for them to sit down to a steak dinner and just eat it anyway. One or two of you like your steak dinners, I can see that. So do I. I probably like them more than you do, I'll admit that. And you might not think it's such a big thing for Daniel to sit down to a steak dinner. But this steak dinner had been offered to false gods, first of all. And he wasn't going to start giving any validity of any sort to the false gods. He was going to stand for the real God, the God of Israel. And we see here in verse 8 that Daniel purposed in his heart. He purposed in his heart. He had determination. And you need determination if you're going to stand for God. Because it's not going to be easy. In fact, it's going to get harder and harder and harder to stand for God. The BBC is probably the most godless organization, probably the most anti-Christian organization in the UK. Maybe even more so than whatever the atheist organization is. I can't remember the name of it. But the BBC is openly anti-Christian. If you challenge the BBC concerning the use of blasphemy in programs pre-watershed, they send a standard email back to you that just inserts a few choice phrases to try to fob you off and to try to make sure that you don't bother them anymore. And they say that there's no consensus on what constitutes blasphemy. I'll tell them what constitutes blasphemy is taking the name of the Lord God in vain. That's what the Bible says. It's using God's name as a swear word. It's claiming to be a Christian and acting that you're, as if you're not a Christian. That's what taking God's name in vain is. And we live in a society that is anti-Christian, and you live in that society, and you will have to, if you're going to be serious about being a Christian, if you're going to be serious about serving the Lord, you're going to have to stand up against these things. You're going to have to stand on the truth of God's word, and they will threaten you. They will pour scorn upon you. They will make fun of you. And they will persecute you. But are you going to purpose in your heart that you're going to live for God? Because that's what it's going to take. Daniel had determination. But how did he have that determination? How did he know to stand up against this? How did he know not to eat that meat? Because he knew God's word. That's how. He purposed in his heart that he would keep the word of God that he had already learned. He knew the word of God. He didn't have it with him. All he had of the scriptures was what he had memorized. He wasn't allowed to bring the scriptures with him. Remember, they were trying to indoctrinate them with a completely new religion. If you had your Bible taken away from you and you were never given it back again, how much of the scriptures would you know? Would you be able to stand for the truth based on the scriptures that you've memorized? Now you may think that will never happen. It's already happened in some places. There are certain parts of America and certain institutions in America where if you have your Bible out in public, you'll be sued just for having it in your hand. And you might think that will never come here. That's what the Americans thought. If you had your Bible taken away, would you be able to stand for the truth? See, Daniel knew the word of God, and if anything contradicted God's word, Daniel was going to stand on the word of God. He wasn't going to stand for anything that contradicted it. He would hold on to God's word. He knew God's commands, and he would keep them no matter what anyone else said was acceptable. We're being told today that gay marriage is acceptable. That's not what the Bible says. We're being told today that it's just an alternative lifestyle. That's not what the Bible says. We'll talk about that more in a little minute. But notice that there were only four of them. Now, there were hundreds of young people that were taken out of Judah into Babylon, but these were the only four that stood in the Word of God. Let me tell you, if you stand on the Word of God, you will always be in the minority. Physically speaking, humanly speaking. You will always be in the minority. That somebody said that one with God is a majority. See, if you have God on your side, you don't need to be afraid of men. The psalmist said that we need not be afraid of what man can do unto us if we have God with us. He is our rock. He is our salvation. Daniel's three friends also demonstrated this purpose of heart. Just after they'd finished their education, this is about 3 years later. They just finished their education in the University of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar set up a golden statue in a plain so that it was nice and flat and they could get thousands of people into it. And they called all of the officials from all over the empire to come to this plain to bow down and to worship this golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up whenever they heard the sound of the music. Anybody who didn't do that would be thrown into the fiery furnace. You know the story, you're told it as children. And they'd be burned to death. That furnace was probably placed out in the open, maybe even right beside that golden image. So that these three friends could probably see where they were going to die if they didn't bow down to this image. The threat of death was right in front of them. Now if we turn over a couple of pages into Daniel chapter 3, and verse 16. You imagine that you've got these thousands of people surrounding this golden image, a flat area of land. Everybody else has knelt down and they put their faces onto the ground, bowing before this image. And in the middle of this crowd, there's three young men who are still standing tall. They're not going to be missed. It's going to be obvious what they're doing. And so they're seen and they're brought in front of Nebuchadnezzar. And we're told that Nebuchadnezzar had, it says, in his rage and fury, commanded that these three young men be brought to him. But then it's as if he settles down. He says, listen, you said that you're not going to bow down to this image, but I'll give you another chance. If you bow down whenever you hear the sound of the music and you bow down to the image, then that's fine. We'll let you off with it. But if you don't bow down, you're going to suffer the consequences. And I love their response. In verse 16, I think this is brilliant. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. No, they're saying, we don't even need to think about our answer. We don't need to go away and think about it. We know what we're going to do. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Isn't that wonderful? These three men could see the fiery furnace that they were going to be thrown into and where they would probably die if that was what God's will was. But they stood in front of the king who, remember, ruled the biggest empire in the world at this time. They stood in front of this king and says, we don't even need to think about what we're going to say to you. Our God is able to deliver us. And if he doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to bow down to that image. That took guts. That took courage. That took determination. These three men purposed in their heart that they wouldn't do what was easy, but that they would do what was right. The easy path is very, very rarely the right path. It would be so much easier for us to just sit back and let everything else happen. But remember, the Lord Jesus commanded us to be salt and to be light. Read that in Matthew chapter 5. We're to be salt and we're to be light. We're to be light to bring the message of the gospel to the unsaved. We're to show them their sin. We're to show them the Savior. We're to show them how they have rebelled against God. We're to show them the path back to God again. But we're to be salt. We're to have a preservative influence. We're to try to keep at bay the evil that wants to infiltrate the world. And we are the ones that God will use to do that. You see, the time is coming whenever the church is going to be taken out of the way. I know that you've already heard about the rapture, and you know that the church is going to be taken out of this world. And it says about the man of sin, it says that he's going to be revealed only after, and this is the phrase that the Bible uses, he that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. What does that mean? It means he that now restrains will continue to restrain until he's taken out of the way. Who do you have indwelling you as a believer? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's indwelling you, and you're to be salt, and the only way you can be salt is if you surrender to the Holy Spirit. Allow him to work through you. And you can be that preserving influence, that restraining influence on evil in the world. You can be that person. But whenever you're taken out of the world at the rapture, there's no more restraining influence and evil sweeps over the world. We're told that that tribulation period is going to be worse than anything this world has ever seen before. Are you going to be salt in this world? Are you going to purpose in your heart? Are you going to be determined that you'll stand for the truth of God's word? Second person I want you to see is back in Genesis 39. Genesis 39, verse 7. We're coming to Joseph. We've seen Daniel, now Joseph. Of all the people in the Bible, only Daniel and Joseph that I can think of, as far as young people are concerned, they're the only young people in the Bible that I know of that nothing bad is said about them at all. Joseph's another remarkable young man. Again, he was probably in his late teens whenever all of this happened. He had been sold into slavery in Egypt. He was now a slave of Potiphar, and he had become a trusted slave of Potiphar. He had control of all of Potiphar's affairs. And in verse 7 it says, "It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by the garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out." In Daniel, you had the pressure of being outnumbered. Everybody else was doing what they were told to do. But Daniel stood up on the word of God. In Joseph, we have the pressure of being tempted. Now again, Joseph is far from home. He's far from his family, far from anyone who knows him. It would be easy for Joseph to behave whatever way he wanted without having to worry about news getting back to his family, without his family being embarrassed by his behavior, without being caught out by any of his friends. But he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph didn't have the scriptures. This was in Genesis. Who was Genesis? Who wrote Genesis? Moses. Heard one. Moses wrote Genesis. Now that was at least 400 years later. Minimum 400 years later. How did Joseph know that it was wrong for him to have sex with his master's wife? How did he know it was wrong? He knew the accounts of creation. He knew about Adam's eyewitness testimony. Adam only died around the time of Noah's grandfather. So he was around for quite a while. And he knew what Adam had said. He knew about this testimony that had been passed down and that had been preserved. And he knew that at creation, God invented marriage. He knew that it was between one man and one woman for life. That's marriage. Genesis 2:24 says, and this is what the Lord said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That's why our government doesn't have the right to redefine marriage. It doesn't have the right, because our government didn't invent it. They didn't come up with the idea of marriage. God did. How dare they interfere in an institution that God gave us? That's the height of arrogance. Marriage was not invented by politicians. It was ordained by God. It was between one man and one woman. It was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. You've heard that before. I know that's not new. I told you I'm old. Joseph knew what God's command was concerning marriage. He knew that no one else was to be brought into the middle of a marriage relationship. Sex is a gift given by God to be enjoyed, but only within marriage. Sex before marriage is wrong. Whenever the Bible talks about marriage, it says marriage is honorable in all things and the bed undefiled. The bed is undefiled within the limits of marriage. Now, what if you are guilty? In a crowd this size, I'm not going to assume that everybody is perfectly innocent in this. What if you're guilty of breaking God's command concerning sex and marriage? There's good news for you, because there's forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. All sin. And if you repent of that and you bring it before the Lord, I guarantee you on the authority of the Word of God, he'll forgive you for it. But whenever you do, you go and sin no more. You keep yourself for the one person that God has for you. That's how you can honor God. That's how you can worship God with your body. And within marriage, if you're engaged, or maybe there's one or two already married, I don't know. But if within marriage, you make sure that nothing comes between you and your spouse. Whether that's a real life person that you can meet, or whether that's someone in your imagination that you see on a screen or in a magazine, you make sure that no one comes between you and your spouse. Because God has ordained that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. That's God's command. Joseph understood what God had commanded. And like Daniel, he was determined that he was not going to break the command of God. Simple as that. And whenever Potiphar tried again to get Joseph into her bed, this time whenever the house was completely empty, Joseph ran away from the temptation. There are those who say, especially in this attitude of sex, how far can we go and still be on the right side of the line? That's dangerous talk. That's very dangerous talk. Because you'll go as close as you can to that line, and I guarantee you the time will come when you'll go over that line. I guarantee it. I have seen it happen so many times. The question should be, how far away can you get from that line? Stay away from sin. Don't mess around with it. Don't toy with it. Don't tease it. Don't allow it to tease you. You keep yourself pure before God. And God will honor you for it. He will honor you for it. When a temptation comes along, do what Joseph did. Get away from it as quickly as you can. See, it's far more important to keep yourself right with God than to keep another person happy. I've been asked a number of times about a few different issues, what my opinions are on them, by different people within the church. And I'm only new at this. I've only been at this for nearly 2 years, Pastor. So I don't have all the answers, but I have been asked on numerous occasions what I think about certain issues. I'm not going into exactly what they are. And sometimes my answers haven't pleased the person who's asked me. I'm not a bit concerned about that. Frankly, I don't really care whether they're happy or not, because the answer that I've tried to give them is the answer that I believe the Word of God teaches. And if they're not happy with that, it's not me they have a problem with, it's the Word of God. You keep yourself right with God, and you will know God's blessing. It cost Joseph his freedom, but we know that God honored him in the end. Turn over to 1 Samuel 17. We have the pressure of being outnumbered, the pressure of being tempted, the pressure of facing problems. Giant problems. 1 Samuel 17. You know about David and Goliath. Again, it's another story you've been told as children. And Goliath, 9 foot tall, with this massive armor that he's got and massive weapons that he's got in his hands, standing in the valley of Elah, taunting the Israelite soldiers. And eventually David goes out. He has nothing with him but the script with the 5 stones in it and the sling, and he goes out without any armor to face this Philistine. Listen to what he says in verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. David's about 17 years old, probably about 5'6" thereabouts, standing up to a 9-foot giant and saying, "You're coming to me with your armor, with your sword, with your spear. That's nothing. I've got the name of the Lord." Goliath must have laughed. He's bound to have laughed, because that sounds ludicrous, doesn't it? That we stand before that David stood before a giant trained in battle with all of his armor, without any weapons himself except for his sling, and says, "I don't need all those weapons, I've got the Lord." And if we hear people talking like that, we sort of think, they're a bit nuts, don't we? But the fact of the matter is, if the Lord's on our side, we don't need to be afraid of the problems. It doesn't matter what the problem is, whether it's an actual person that we're facing up to, or a situation, or a financial difficulty, or a relationship issue, or a temptation, or a physical complaint, a problem that we have. It doesn't matter what the problem is. If we surrender it to the Lord fights the battles for us. See, the problem was too big for David to face on his own. He was a teenager. He was the smallest and most insignificant member of his family. He was the eighth son. His three eldest sons and three eldest brothers were soldiers in Saul's army. They were terrified. Goliath, 9 foot tall, a spear like a weaver's beam. The head of the spear, just the metal bit in the end, weighed over a stone in weight. That's how big it was. Talk about a big problem. The problems that we get in life are too big for us to handle. But even the little problems we need to give over to the Lord. David was committed to doing things God's way. He says in verse 45, "I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts." I'm coming to you at God's command. I'm doing what God has commanded me to do. Whenever I left teaching, I was a year ahead. I was on pretty good salary. And I knew that I was going to get quite a reduction in salary going into pastoring. But I also knew that it's what the Lord wanted me to do. The Lord made that very, very clear. You can ask me about that later if you want. But the Lord made it very, very clear to me. And I know that the Lord is going to bless. Not because I'm a great person. I'm not a great person. I'm an ordinary bloke. I'm ordinary. There's nothing special about me. But there's something very special about my God. And that's all that's important. My God's very, very special. I want to do things God's way. But David had the confidence in God's ability to overcome his problem. He says, "The battle is the Lord's." If you have a problem and you bring it to the Lord, what do you usually do? You tie a bungee cord to your problem. Whenever you're walking away, it bounces back to you again, doesn't it? You take it away with you. And you continue to worry over it. Why should we worry over it? If you give it to the Lord, why would you need to worry over it? You give a problem to the Lord, is he not big enough to handle the problem? Is he not? He was big enough to handle the problem of the sin of the entire world. Whatever your problem is, I can guarantee you, his shoulders are big enough to take it. So whenever you bring it to the Lord, you have confidence in his ability to handle it and leave it with him. Now that's hard. I'm not going to say that that's easy. My wife is a terrible worrier. If she's not worrying, she's worrying that she's got nothing to worry about. Seriously, it's so frustrating sometimes. My favorite phrase with her is, "Worrying's a sin, you know." Reminds her, but it is. Because if you take the worry back again, you're saying God's not big enough. You leave it with the Lord. Let him do the worrying. Nobody needs to. You let him take care of it. But here's the third thing, and this is very, very important. David's only concern was that he made God look good. That was his only concern. He didn't care how he looked, didn't care how the army looked, didn't even care how Saul looked, the king. All he was concerned about was that God looked good. What does he say at the end of verse 46? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Whatever you do for the Lord, what is your motivation? Is it to make you look good? Is it to so that you can go to people and say, oh, I was speaking at the youth fellowship and I had a really good time. They really responded well. Is it to make you look like some super Christian? Is it to make your church look good? And forget about it. You know, the Bible talks about wood, hay, and stubble. That's all that is. The gold, silver, and precious stones that we're building is what we do to make God look good. To make him number one. And to make other people worship and praise his name for what he does. Whenever we pray for people to be saved, that's a good thing. We want people to be saved. But why? Not to swell our numbers. Not to make the church bigger. Not so that we have more seats on seats, if you know what I mean. We don't want, that's not what we're interested in. We're not interested in filling up pews. What we want is for God to be glorified. That's what we want. And that's what you should want. For God to be glorified. Whatever your ministry is, every single one of you, if you're saved, you have a ministry to do. Are you doing it? Are you doing the ministry that God has for you? Or are you just sitting on your backside doing nothing? Because if you're sitting there doing nothing, you're not fulfilling God's purpose for your life. You find out what that ministry is, and you go and do it, but you do it so that God gets the glory. And he will bless you for it. Daniel was determined. Joseph was dedicated. David had dependence. Finally, very quickly, Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here's a young man who wanted more and more and more and more and more. That was his pressure. His pressure was to get more. And that's what the world wants you to do. The advertising is all geared for that, to try to convince you that you need what it is they're trying to sell. You don't need it. You'd like it. You want it. But you don't need it. But that's what the advertisers are trying to get you to do, to get more and to want more. And this was this man's pressure. He wanted eternal life to add on to everything else that he had. He was already rich. He had youth on his side. He had power and authority. He was a ruler. He was the rich young ruler. That's how we usually know him. He had everything else. He had wealth, position, reputation, influence, and possessions. And he was comfortable. He was satisfied. He was decent. He was religious. But he didn't have eternal life. He knew that that was missing in his life. That's good. That's good if you realize that you don't have eternal life. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not saved. Maybe you don't have eternal life. Maybe your profession of faith weeks, months, or maybe years ago, maybe that profession of faith wasn't really anything about salvation at all. It was just trying to make you feel better about yourself. Maybe it was just an emotional thing. I don't know. I don't know what your situation is. But you know that deep down inside, you don't have this eternal life. Now this man, he had to be willing to give up everything that he loves so that he could follow Christ. He says, what do I need to do? What good thing do I need to do? The Lord says to him, keep the commandments. First mistake that he made, he said, which ones? That was the mistake that he made.
Didn't the Lord Jesus say that if we break even one commandment, we're guilty of breaking them all? This man didn't understand what the commandments were there for. The commandments were there to show us that we're wrong. And yet, the Lord says, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, I've kept all of these from my youth right up. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I doubt it. But the Lord didn't contradict them. He commanded them. He said, that's good, but maybe you're a decent person and maybe you've kept all these commandments. I know after looking at these commandments and studying them for a bit, I haven't kept a single one of them. Not one. And if you were to study these commandments yourself, I guarantee that most of you haven't kept most of these commandments. You're guilty before God. But he then says, what lack I yet? I've done all of this. What else do I need? And Jesus got to the root of his problem. He says, you need to give up everything that you have and give it to the poor. Then you'll be ready to follow me. Why did he say that? Because he loved the stuff that he had. He loved the stuff that he had. Now for you, it might not be possessions, it might not be money or anything like that. But for you, it might be popularity. It might be friends. It might be a certain lifestyle that you enjoy. Whatever it is, you need to be willing to give it up in order to follow God. I guarantee you what you give up will be replaced by something far, far better. I'm not going to say that your life is going to be easy as a Christian, because it's not. It's not easy to be a Christian. But whenever you have eternal life, remember this only lasts for a few decades. This life only lasts for a few decades. I've passed the halfway mark to the 70. Mars passed it long before I did. But anyway, life passed, and it's gone like that. And I still can't remember what I did when I was a child. Memory's terrible. But I need to be willing to give up everything in this life so that I have something far better, eternal life. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might and with all thy strength. That's devotion. Let me ask you, as a young person, do you love the Lord your God with all of your heart? Do you love the Lord your God with all of your soul? Do you love him with all of your might? Do you love him with all of your strength? Not holding anything back. Have you given it all to the Lord? If you love and honor a lifestyle or a friend or a football team, please don't say Liverpool, an addiction, if you honor and love a church or a favorite pastime or a sin or a set of rituals or a tradition or a national identity more than you love the Lord, so much so that it stops you from trusting in Christ alone, then you don't have eternal life and you're still lost in your sin. He's to be Savior and Lord. If you're trying as hard as you can to get to heaven, I can tell you right now, you're on your way to hell. If you're trying as hard as you can to get to heaven, you haven't come to Christ, because you don't try to get to heaven. You surrender all to Christ and he takes you to heaven. The commandments are there to show us how sinful we are. You can't keep the commandments any more than a dog could recite Shakespeare. I've seen some very talented dogs, but not one of them can recite Shakespeare. And you can't work your way to heaven. It's not in your nature. You need your nature changed. That's not found in a church. I don't care whether it's Protestant or Catholic. It's not found in a pastor, a bishop, or a pope. It's not found in doing lots of good things. It's not found in paying money. It's not found in confessing your issues to a counselor or a priest. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You all seem like decent people. Maybe I just need to get to know you better. Don't take that personally. You all seem like decent people. But it's not decent people that get into heaven. It's saved people. And while you may be decent, and while you may be faithful to your youth fellowship or to your church, and while you come out here and you've got dressed up for the occasion, you're all looking well, and you enjoy the songs and everything else, let me ask you, are you saved? Because see, all of that other stuff doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean that. Are you saved? And if you're not saved, don't you worry about how it might look if you were to come and speak to one of us about being saved. Don't you worry about what your friends will say about you. Let me tell you, if they're good friends and they're Christian friends and they love you the way God loves you, they'll be delighted if you come to faith in Christ. But you need to make that decision. These are some of the pressures that we have to deal with in our lives. But the answer to all of these pressures is the same. Surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will keep you. He's a good shepherd. He loves you. He cares for you. He only wants what's best for you. But will you be like these young people? Take a stand in the Word of God. Surrender your all to Him. And He will bless you for the rest of your life and for eternity. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of the young people that are gathered out this evening. And we thank you for the desire you've put in them to be here. Maybe their motives for being here are varied. Lord, may be here for other reasons than just to listen to your word. But whatever the reasons why they're here, they're not here by chance. You knew that they would be here tonight. You knew what they needed to hear. And you've given a message to me to deliver unto them. And I've sought to do that as faithfully as I possibly can. But Lord, you need to speak to their hearts by your Spirit. Lord, if it's a believer who has failed in their Christian life, maybe one who has denied the Lord, maybe one who has failed in some other way, Lord, would you give them the grace to repent and to come back to you and enjoy the joy of being saved? If it's someone who isn't saved, Lord, would you give them the grace to see their sin and to repent and to trust Christ as Savior, to give their all into His hands, knowing that He loves them. Lord, for those of us who are saved and seeking to walk in fellowship with Thee, would you guard us, would you protect us, give us the strength and the understanding to be able to stand on the Word of God, to be salt in an evil world. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would guard us and protect us as we seek to live our lives for Thee. Thank you, Father, for your presence with us tonight. We pray that you continue to speak on in hearts. Bless our fellowship together just now. Bless the refreshments that have been prepared and provided for us. And bless our fellowship together in Jesus' name. Amen.